Well, thank you very much. It's always a pleasure for me to have an opportunity to come up here and to participate in IBRI in any way. I've been attending IBRI colloquia series for 8 or 9 or 10 years almost now, and I've had an opportunity actually to address this group before. So what I'm going to present to you this evening is a talk entitled Correctly Handling the Word of Truth, the Integration of Theology and Science. And I just want to emphasize that this is very much a work in progress. It's an area of interest to me, and I'm still developing my ideas and my thoughts. But tonight I would like to spend a little bit of time talking a little bit about the nature of the conflict. I'd like to highlight two different evangelical viewpoints with regard to this issue. And then I'd like to spend some time proposing to you a model, all right? And that model will contain some definitions and also a diagram of how I think theology and science might be interrelated. And then following that, I'd like to go into the scriptures and ask, is there any biblical warrant for producing such a model? Do the scriptures themselves give us some direction and some guidance about how we should handle this particular issue? So with that as a preface, I hope that things will go well for us this evening. As I begin, the trend in modern societies has been toward an ever-increasing subspecialization with regard to fields of study, with a consequent increase in the fragmentation of human knowledge. This is true in all fields, especially in the areas of science and theology. A result of this trend is that we, as individuals and as a society, are both less able and less willing to expend the effort required to integrate the vast amount of information that is presently in our possession. And this result is manifested in two ways. First, and I think somewhat maybe an older and also a more recent approach, is to acknowledge the apparent futility of any attempt to integrate human knowledge. Advocates of this approach question whether there is any genuine need for order, structure, logic, or internal consistency in human thought. Proponents of this approach have gone so far as to question the legitimacy of the concept of absolute truth. Thus, we are often willing to tolerate and even embrace ambiguities, conflicts, and contradictions. The result is relativism, a relativistic understanding of reality. For example, what is true for me, what is right for me, what is ethical for me, is not necessarily so for you. Examples of this may be found in the contemporary embrace of religious pluralism, with its endorsement of widely disparate and even contradictory systems of belief and values, all being considered intrinsically equivalent. A second approach has been to adopt an inherently inadequate model of reality, usually chosen on the basis of a strong personal bias, and to attempt to use that model to integrate the present state of human knowledge. When employing such a model, it is unavoidable that certain valid observations, beliefs, and interpretations of human experience will not be able to be assimilated by the model, and therefore will be rejected as false. An example of this may be found in an empirical, that is, a purely naturalistic worldview. Such a worldview has no room to accommodate any kind of supernatural reality. Therefore, on those occasions when human investigation or experience dictates a supernatural explanation as being the most rational and reasonable interpretation, it is summarily rejected because the model is not able to accommodate such an explanation. A similar circumstance is encountered with certain creationist models that do not adequately account or accommodate for valid scientific data. An example of this viewpoint is illustrated in the following quotation. I was surfing the internet the other night and came across a site, and this particular comment was entered in on March the 1st of this year, and I thought it was interesting because it illustrates some of the point. At a presentation just last night, this was on March the 1st, I was asked again if it is necessary to believe in 6 literal days of creation in order to be a Christian. Rather than being dogmatic, I answered, "If you believe the Bible is true, then you must subordinate all other sources to second place. So if science seems to contradict Scripture, then it must be science that is wrong." Wow, that got some pretty powerful reactions. Then I said, "Since no man was there at the beginning, we can only guess what happened. But since God was there and he told us what happened, we should believe God and not men." Some people still wanted to equivocate. So then I said, "Let's go to Genesis and see what it says. In Genesis chapter 1, the Scriptures teach that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. The language, the sequence of events, and the findings of modern science all confirm that the earth is young and that these days are 24 hours long, just like our days today. It is essential to accept a 6 24-hour day creation, not because of science, but because of the theological implications of the other so-called Christian compromise understandings. It is the Bible and not on science, on which our understanding must rest. Compromises like the gap theory, day ages, or ruin and restoration suffer from a fatal theological flaw: physical death in creation before Adam's sin. Okay, you cannot have death before sin and be consistent with the Bible. Yes, God did it in six regular days. Christians who don't want to believe it will fabricate all kinds of arguments to avoid this obvious conclusion. God has redeemed us from death, and death is dead. I know this is pretty strong, but so was Jesus. When he was asked questions, he often went back to Genesis for the answers. So too must we. Now, I'm not necessarily wanting to stand in judgment of this statement. I just want to use it to illustrate a point. This exemplifies a viewpoint that suggests that whenever there is some conflict or disagreement between knowledge that is gained by scientific endeavor and knowledge that is gained by a personal interpretation of Scripture, in all cases, science must be wrong, Scripture must dominate, and we must subordinate our scientific understanding to our personal interpretation of the Bible. That is how I view that, and I'm just using that as an illustration to reflect what is a viewpoint that is being currently expressed within the evangelical community. Considerable animosity has arisen among various groups. An example of this animosity may be seen in the rhetoric comprising the debate between evolutionists and many creationists. A similar degree of friction and mistrust characterizes the dialogue among Christians. For example, the conflict between those who advocate a recent creation and those who champion an old earth. The strong passions engendered by these issues have stifled communication among these groups. These passions have also hindered a frank and open discussion of many of the larger issues, such as questions relating to the nature and practice of scientific investigation, of biblical interpretation, and of theology proper. Much has been written on this subject of the proper relationship between theology and science, and I would like to summarize only a few of some of the more recent contributions in order to highlight some of the trends in contemporary evangelical thought. At this point, I would like to touch on two papers that have been written in relatively recent times. One is an article entitled, From Jerusalem to the Laboratory, A Theologian Looks at Science. It was written by Michael Bauman. The name may be familiar to a good number of you. And a second article is written by Clark Pinnock. And that article is entitled, Climbing Out of a Swamp, The Evangelical Struggle to Understand the Creation Text. I think they stand in interesting contrast to each other. Michael Bauman starts out his article with this quotation, which probably you have seen before, a quotation from Richard Dawkins, who authored The Blind Watchmaker. And his statement is, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. So you can see that there's a radical difference, and the rhetoric that is being espoused by these different groups is not exactly conciliatory. It's not exactly the kind of rhetoric that would lead to further discussion, but rather to polarization and isolation and a lack of communication. I've prepared a transparency here that highlights some of the points from Michael Bauman's article that I'd like to bring to your attention. First off, he starts off with the following premise. He states that we live in but one world. Science and theology are united in that they both seek to understand it and to explain it. They do so according to their own respective method or methods of knowing. In that sense, both science and theology are a hermeneutic, or a way of interpreting the world around us. With that as his basic premise, he then seeks to ask some questions about the interaction between theology and science, and he has decided that what he is going to do is to take a look, as a theologian, take a look at science and tell scientists what's wrong with the science that they do. Now, he acknowledges this very much up front, and the article, to the extent that it provides a valid critique, is a very useful piece of work, and I'm presenting it because I think it's something worthy of reading and thought. It fails in a few examples because just by virtue of his definition and his decision not to take an approach of looking at what theologians ought to do, he kind of de facto gives more credence to a theological position, and I don't think that's necessarily his intent here. But let's just take a look at some of his points. In his critique of science, he points out that historically, the answers offered by theologians have been more secure than those offered by scientists. This was maybe one of his most interesting observations that he made. And I'd like to read for you a quotation that comes from that article. He states that the transitoriness of scientific speculation and the uniformity and staying power of theological orthodoxy often get hidden behind both the wide diversity of theological beliefs prevalent at any one moment in time, on the one hand, and the absence of many public indications of division within the scientific community on the other. Widespread theological disagreement seems obvious to the man on the street, who sees the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, and the Roman Catholic Church all standing stately and tall on their respective street corners, their spires rising towards heaven. What the man on the street does not see is the underlying unity of the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Catholics, to name but a few. He does not readily recognize their common belief in and devotion to the same God, the same Christ, the same creed. Nor does the man on the street see the various schools of thought and science, which do not erect edifices of difference on tree-shaded side streets in every city and village in the free world. Unlike their ecclesiastical counterparts, those Newtonian and Ptolemaic buildings were probably never built, and are not now being built and never shall be built, because the scientific worldviews they represent have been so fully overthrown that they are consigned almost entirely to the dustbin of history. This is not to say that no valuable or enduring elements from within these systems have survived the collapse of the system from which they emerged. It does mean that those systems have been greatly and widely transcended. He goes on to say further, here's my point. While this cross-section of views at any one moment yields more agreement among scientists of that age than among theologians, a cross-section taken over time yields the opposite result. And that result, I argue, is more significant, because it reveals both the fundamental staying power of the theological interpretation of the world and the to-date transitory nature of scientific speculation. Science does not speak with one voice, especially over time. I've never considered that illustration. Let me just recap that for you. What he's suggesting here is that if you take a point in time in history and you survey or poll all of the scientists who are present, you will find what appears to be a much greater degree of harmony and consensus in their interpretation of their view of the world than you will find if you polled the similar group of theologians also alive at the same time. So basically, in any era, he suggests that theologians often have a lot greater disagreement and a lot less harmony in their understanding of their view of the world and of Scripture. Yet his suggestion is that if you then look over time, rather than taking a slice in any particular year, you will find that there is really a greater consistency overall with regard to a theological worldview, a Christian worldview, than with a scientific worldview. And he uses as an example the great creeds of Christendom, and suggests that if you look at these creeds, from the time they were initially conceived and formulated and articulated, they have been modified in minor ways, but not in any substantial way. And he uses that as evidence to suggest that historically, the answers offered by theologians have been more secure. I think that's an interesting and telling point. I think it also, in a way, may not give the full thrust of what theology is all about, because while I believe those creedal statements may represent, if you will, sort of the capstone on the great contributions of theological endeavor, I'm not sure that they really represent the full thrust of what would be considered theology or theological practice. And so, in a way, maybe he's not being completely fair in trying to compare apples and apples here. With regard to a second point, he says that scientific theories, once accepted, are often exceedingly difficult to supersede. Being a scientist, I agree with him. It is very difficult to unseat a firmly held conviction within science. The notion that science is constantly changing and that we're constantly replacing and modifying theories with new data is something that doesn't happen as frequently as people might think. And I've been on the backside of that, working on a project where there was a new idea and a new understanding of the way in which certain molecules work, and the published literature had an opposite point of view, and the laboratory I worked in fought long and hard, and it took us several years of hammering away to try and get our paper published. We couldn't even get it published, as it didn't meet the prevailing attitude or the prevailing understanding of the day. However, in all fairness, I would say that that statement probably could be applied in theological circles as well, and probably with at least as much legitimacy. And I think that's important for us to realize. Third, scientists often fail to admit or even to recognize that many of the issues and findings of science are neither purely scientific nor purely empirical. That is, they have a philosophical underpinning. He does a wonderful job in this particular section of the paper in identifying precisely what that theological or that philosophical underpinning is. And in addition, he suggests that there's a strong theological underpinning for scientific practice as well. All right, and I'm not going to take the time to review all that this evening, but it's well worth reading that section because I think it's a good contribution to the whole debate. Fourth, he says we ought to be more skeptical than we are of both scientific taxonomy and the translation of the world into numbers. He points out here that science does not deal with the universe as it is, but rather manipulates it by making both qualitative and quantitative assessments. They're not his terms, they're mine, but they essentially capture the argument that he's given. These assessments are subjective and susceptible to error. For example, taxonomic classifications are useful fictions. They serve a purpose and aid understanding, yet they must not be assumed to be true. And quantification is a translation of things into numbers. Neither the words nor the numbers in the scientific theories are complete and exact representations of the constitution and behavior of the universe. And that's an important distinction that he points out over there. The whole nature of doing scientific investigation, of doing experiments, and of getting data and then analyzing that data is a very difficult process and task. And oftentimes, a great deal of error can be introduced in the process of analyzing data. So he brings something out, and I think it's a fair comment to consider. In his concluding remarks, he states, "Those, at any rate, are my observations and caveats. I think the scientists would be better served, and would serve better, if they were far more humble about their enterprise. I should hope that when they do their work, the scientists would listen at least as much to those outside the laboratory as they would like those outside the laboratory to listen to them when they pursue their own non-scientific tasks. This, after all, is the golden rule of scholarship." So in a parting shot, he's not exactly opening out a good warm hand of friendship over here. And I would say that that's true. There are tremendous egos in the process of science. However, from my limited experience in dealing with theologians, I would say that there probably are an equivalent number of egos in terms of magnitude and so on that exist within the context of theology. And so again, while I think he's made a major contribution, I think that we need to balance this consideration. And what really is lacking here is a corresponding article that will take to task theologians and their practice of their trade with regard to trying to look at what modifications might be needed to help really achieve an integration here. The second paper that I'd like to mention takes a slightly different tack. It's not looking at the large question so much as it is a more specific problem, but it's very informative and enlightening in the way in which the approach is taken. This article is entitled "Climbing Out of the Swamp, the Evangelical Struggle to Understand the Creation Text." It starts off with a quotation from a man named Davis Young, who states, "The evangelical community is still mired in a swamp in its attempt to understand the proper relationship between biblical interpretation and scientific endeavor." Clark Pinnock here takes aim at a different group. He doesn't take aim at the scientists, rather he takes aim squarely at evangelicals and professional, and suggests that the problem that we really have here is a problem in hermeneutics, a problem in interpretation, that the Christian community as a whole has failed to properly interpret these texts. And he suggests that in his critique that there are basically three approaches that evangelicals have used in an attempt to harmonize exegesis and science. He suggests that the first approach has been that of the narrow concordance. What he means by concordance or concordance is a correspondence. He's suggesting here that what they're arguing for is a one-to-one correspondence, more or less, between the text of Genesis and the data that's been generated in the scientific realm that has a bearing on the issue of creation and origins and so forth. And so he would classify in this group of narrow concordance those who would hold to a young earth model of creation. That is, six consecutive 24-hour days and an appeal to flood geology to resolve conflicts with science. Where he says there's got to be a high degree of correlation and correspondence between the text of Genesis and science, or at least an explanation offered. His second category of individuals, he suggests, are those who he would call broad concordists. These are individuals who might encompass a variety of viewpoints, but certainly the old Earth models would fit into this, where the individuals holding those views are more comfortable with the present scientific consensus. He suggests that they interpret the days of Genesis as either long eras or as intermittent days within long creative periods. And that might be a fair assessment of that group of individuals there. He calls them broad concordists. He doesn't see necessarily how they really differ from non-concordists in truth if you read through the article. But anyway, his third category here are what he calls non-concordists. He suggests these individuals do not seek to gain scientific information or to discover history in the early chapters of Genesis. He's not championing a very liberal view with regard to interpretation of the scriptures. But he's simply saying that these individuals champion a viewpoint where the scriptures should be read more as theological text and be best understood in their own context. Basically, it's sort of an analysis there of saying, let's read the scripture, see what it has to say, understand it in its plain meaning and intent, and let's not worry about whether it correlates in any way, shape, or form with what we currently have as scientific understanding. But he's not suggesting that our scientific understanding is wrong. Okay? He's suggesting that both sets of information might be accurate and might be true, It's just that they don't necessarily overlap enough for us to be able to really, you know, integrate these things together. It's an interesting set of thought. His solution to the idea of how do we climb out of the swamp is to adopt a non-concordist approach. Begin reading the early chapters of Genesis appropriately in their own context and stop forcing modern agendas upon it, is the suggestion that he makes. He doesn't stop there, though. He goes on a little bit. And he has a section where he has his concluding remarks, and I've just excerpted a few here. He basically gives a report card of sorts to evangelicals with regard to how well they've done on this issue. And I think these are somewhat enlightening, because I think to some extent there's truth in all of these comments. He first suggests that as a result of their failure to properly deal with this hermeneutical problem, he feels that evangelicals receive low marks for their performance in this area of biblical interpretation. The result has been a set of interpretations which are badly flawed, and a warfare with modern science and with one another which creates a bad impression. So he thinks that evangelicals among themselves, because of their failure to properly handle the text of Genesis, have generated a lot of problems that don't need to be there. Second, he says that evangelicals are theologically inconsistent with regard to their own principles of theological method, and are operating below their own ideal of letting Scripture speak definitively above the noise of human opinion. He's suggesting that basically those in the evangelical camp are just so tied up and so concerned about what science has to say that they're willing to sacrifice, if you will, their own theological ideas and priorities in order to try to establish some sort of an integration. He suggests that these controversies have led to theological impoverishment. And here he may have something really significant and important for us to look at. He suggests that so much time and energy is consumed tilting at windmills that little gets said about the actual doctrine of creation. And he challenges the reader to either look through that article, other articles in the book, and I happen to pull this out. This was originally published in Interpretation, but it was selected as one of the best in theology articles for 1990 that appeared in that compendium there. And he challenges the readers to go through and look at the literature and just see how much literature is spent, how much of the literature is dedicated to trying to resolve some of these issues, and how little is actually spent toward trying to explain and explicate and understand the biblical doctrine of creation. And I think he may have something there, something that maybe we ought to be thinking about. Fourth, he says, by placing the Bible and modern science in a strongly adversarial relationship, evangelicals have also created a problem surrounding the use of reason in their theological method. And that is, he feels that because of the rejection in many quarters of what's more or less traditional scientific methodology and approach, it undermines the ability of evangelicals to use reason as well in their theological constructs, because the logic is very similar in both settings. And if you debunk the logic in one and say that it's flawed and irrational and so on, then you run into the same problem with your own approach to the Scriptures. Well, highlighting those two viewpoints for you, you can see that within the church and within the evangelical community, there's an attempt to point fingers, and we still can't decide who's really to blame. There's still some dispute within the community over whether the issue is really a problem with science or a problem with hermeneutics and our interpretation of the scriptural text. And there's a lot of controversy. In fact, as I began to read through this literature, it's just mind-boggling and almost overwhelming trying to sort out the many different viewpoints and contributions that have been put in there. But I thought that both of those articles were worthy of some further consideration, and so I wanted to just touch base and point some features of those out to you in case you have an interest. Next, I'd like to move on to, and I'd like to make some attempt here to offer you some definitions. I'd like to move on to the part of the presentation where I propose, if you will, some sort of a model for approaching this integration. And what I want to start off by doing is offering you some definitions here. I'd like to propose to you that what is science, at least in my view, is, let me stop before I read that and make a comment from here. The terms science and theology are frequently used to refer to distinct bodies of knowledge. The former denoting knowledge associated with the human experience of the physical universe, the latter denoting knowledge of the metaphysical, spiritual, and religious dimension of human experience. The key contrast here is between natural and supernatural. However, these terms are also used to describe the means and methods used to acquire such knowledge, and I'd like to focus a little more on that in my definition. As method, science evaluates the physical universe, employing tools such as careful observation, controlled experimentation, analysis, and synthesis to derive its understanding of reality. As method, theology evaluate sacred texts and spiritual experience, employing tools such as linguistics, exegesis, hermeneutics, systematics, and so on, to derive its understanding of reality. So if you collapse these a little bit, I would like to propose to you that a working definition that might be somewhat helpful is that science is the process by which man studies, evaluates, organizes, and integrates the information which may be gleaned from general revelation and transforms that information into useful knowledge. You'll see why this definition is written that way when you see the model. You'll also see that theology also, in a similar way, is the process by which man studies, evaluates, organizes, integrates the information which may be gleaned from special revelation and transforms that information into useful knowledge. I don't want to make those definitions so hard and fast to suggest that theology can do nothing with general revelation or that science can do nothing or contribute nothing to special revelation. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just trying to establish a working definition here that may help us to see that indeed these processes are not necessarily so far apart, that indeed there's a great deal of similarity that exists between them. For those of you who are here at a talk I gave last year where I touched a little bit on this, I'd like to cover very briefly for you some models, okay? The relationship between theology and science. These have been modified slightly from my former presentation. I'd just like to summarize them very briefly. And what I call view one, theology and science are seen as being basically distinct and separate, okay, with regard to both the subject matter that they investigate and the methodologies that they employ. They are in the larger sphere with that box of what total knowledge is, but only rarely, if ever, do they cross over one another. They are relatively distinct and separate. And some people are pretty happy to keep them that way. They just simply contribute to different aspects of our realm of knowledge. You might have an area here, this may represent a viewpoint where people say that there's nothing in common and that they can't even begin to address the similar questions to people who simply say that, hey, the methods are so much different and the subject matter is so much different that they both speak relatively important truths to us, but that these truths are independent of one another. I have defined on the second view what I consider a secondary view of the relationship of theology and science. And here, if you'll notice, those two diagrams are identical except for the circle, which is solid. On the left-hand side, it is meant to depict, if you will, the idea that science and theology deal with distinct areas of information, yet there is a definite overlap where they touch on similar ideas, such as the origin of man, such as creation, such as the age of the earth, and other things that might be of interest to both scientists and theologians. However, in the diagram on the left, what happens there is theology is the dominant paradigm, and to the extent that science supports theological conclusions, then it's acceptable. But if not, theology will always dominate. On the other side, I have the exact opposite of that, where basically, again, a similar relationship between theology and science is postulated, but science will always be the dominant paradigm. It will be the one that determines what is reality, and to the extent that theological study and speculation or theological endeavors can contribute to our understanding or can affirm or help explain what is generally accepted as scientific truth, it's okay. But it will always be dominated by science. I have a third model here, and that's drawn in the following way. And what I'm trying to depict in this particular model is that theology and science have an overlap. And that there isn't any good reason necessarily to always say that science should dominate theological understanding or that theological understanding should always dominate our scientific view of the world. They're looked at here as being independent, overlapping, and having the possibility of a good level of communication where there might be mutual information. In other words, science may be able to beneficially inform theological study, and theological truth, theological study, theological conclusions may be useful in informing science. I developed this little schema from just a survey of my general reading. And at the time, I hadn't found a nice little article here by J.P. Moreland. This was published in 1994 and was entitled, Is Science a Help or Threat to Faith? And in it, he has basically four scenarios that he suggests all have some validity. And it occurred to me as I was reading this that those four scenarios are pretty well depicted by those diagrams that are up there. And so I'd just like to touch base with you on those for a minute. He suggests that among these models, first, he says that theology provides a worldview in which the assumptions of science are best justified. This would really be the left half of verse 2, of view 2 over there. All right, verse 2. I'm really working good here. That's right, chapter and verse. So in other words, he's suggesting here that there is some sense, some valid sense, in which theology provides a worldview in which the assumptions of science are best justified. A second model is one in which theology fills out and adds detail to the general principles in a scientific model. And that would really be best exemplified by view two, the right half of that over there. He points out that a third model depicts the beliefs and methods of science and theology as involving two distinct, non-overlapping areas of reality. In that kind of model, you basically are looking at a diagram like view one up there. And this would grow out of the idea that science deals with the natural phenomena, theology, the supernatural, okay, where you have clear distinctions, if you will, in some senses. And finally, he suggests that, by the way, that view one is the most popular and prevalent and dominant model that we have in our society today. He suggests that that exemplifies, if you will, a complementarity view where science has its own sphere of influence, theology has its own sphere, and to some extent, though you derive your conclusions separately, they may be able to complement one another in some sense. Okay, so he would argue that that is the dominant viewpoint. Finally, he says that there's a fourth model of integration, all right, where it's as acting as directly interacting approaches to the same phenomena. Science and theology, basically under this model, can be in conflict or concord in various ways. So in other words, he's suggesting here a model somewhat like this. Maybe he would draw them almost completely overlapping, all right, but you're going to get something like what you have in view three. And he's suggesting that there are times where you're going to have legitimate information from science, legitimate information from theology, and there will be times where those pieces of information will agree with one another. There will also be times where legitimately those pieces of information will be very hard to fit together. But either way, he doesn't fault either set. He points out that the important thing about this fourth model is that it allows for theological beliefs to enter into the very practice of science. Indeed, one cannot read the history of science without seeing that theology has regularly entered into scientific practice, sometimes inappropriately, but at other times quite appropriately. Any view of science that rules out this fourth model is a revisionist account of science's history. Since last year I sort of said that I preferred that very last model over there, I'm glad to see that there's some support in that regard. He goes on in this paper, and it's not something I'm going to talk about in great depth tonight, to suggest that Alvin Plantinga has actually challenged Christians to develop what he calls theistic science, all right? And they would define theistic science, or basically claim that it's rooted in the idea that Christians ought to consult all they know, including theological beliefs, in forming and testing hypotheses, in explaining the things in science, and in evaluating the plausibility of scientific theories. I think that's a pretty good statement, and I think that that's a pretty good approach that we ought to begin to take. But I think it has to go both ways. I think that theistic science is a good concept so far from the little that I know about it. Moving on a bit further, I showed you a definition about science and theology that invoked the terms general revelation and special revelation, but I didn't define those. Let me begin here now by showing you a schematic of a model that I would like to propose, or I'm using as sort of a working model in my own thinking at the moment, and that is a model for the relationship between science and scriptures. But I start off with the premise that God is the source of all truth, knowledge, and wisdom, and that God has chosen to reveal to us his truth in two ways, or two general categories of revelation. And we see those as the terms special revelation and general revelation. And that these categories or types of revelation are complementary to each other, and they have the one and same God as their source. Now, with regard to that, let me put a definition up for general and special revelation so you might have a better picture of precisely what I'm talking about here. With regard to general revelation, I would like to use that term to refer to the created physical universe, and to the information about God which may be derived from the physical universe. And I point out that an operant assumption here is that God deliberately created the physical universe, and that created human beings such that man is able to derive and assimilate truth about God from that which God has made. And I would draw support from the statements in Romans 1:18 and following, to suggest that man could be held morally accountable because God has chosen to make clear to him certain truths about himself, particularly about his existence in and through what has been made. Secondarily, I would say with regard to special revelation, that special revelation refers to the truth about himself that God chose to communicate to humanity through somewhat more direct means. And I would refer you to Hebrews 1, and we'll look at that a little bit later. These means would include theophanies, dreams, prophecies, miracles, the person and work of the incarnate Christ, and the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the prophets and apostles. Among these, the most durable, complete, and accessible record exists in the accepted canon of the Christian Church, that is, the Holy Scriptures. I'm just making a definition that might be considered a little bit broader than what most people may think, because in my mind up to this point, I've always just normally equated the Bible and the Scriptures with the idea of special revelation, but I'm not sure that there's good biblical warrant to limiting it strictly to the written text. For example, I do believe that God revealed himself in and through the miracles that were performed when Jesus walked the earth. They are recorded, accounts of them are recorded, but the miracles themselves in some ways are revelatory. As well as we have recorded for us dreams and prophecies and so on that were received by the prophets where God was communicating to individuals. I'm not suggesting that we're going to find new revelation. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that we're going to have anything added to the canon of Scripture. I'm just broadening that definition because I think that's a more accurate definition of what we're talking about here. Now, with regard to the idea of complementary forms of revelation, we need to look down and see how do we as human beings interact with this revelation. And if you drop this down, what we have here basically are two initial sources of contact. All right? And for special revelation, again, here I'm focusing primarily on those written materials that comprise the canon. I'm suggesting that the original autographs, as they were composed, are inerrant and infallible and reflect completely adequately God's revelation, special revelation about himself as he desired to do it. At the same time, I'm saying that the created universe as it was created is also what reflects most accurately and most correctly the nature of God, the person of God, the purpose of God. Now we have to get down here because in either case, we do not have the original autographs extant at this point. We can't go back and look at them. We can't analyze them directly. We can't evaluate them. Also, the created universe as it is also equally unapproachable. Whenever we look at or examine the physical universe, regardless of whether it's a casual observation looking at the night sky or walking around and glancing around and being aware of what's around us, or whether we use very sophisticated technology to examine very closely, we're always filtering our impressions. We're getting secondary data, if you will. We are making measurements. We are evaluating it using some means, but we're not actually dealing with the thing itself. So there's a difference here. And I would suggest that in both cases, there are a number of steps. In the case of the autographs, we know that these manuscripts were copied. Okay, we know they were copied faithfully. I think that's a fair statement. Yet we know that there are some variations between extant manuscripts that exist. There are minor variations that have been introduced during time. And so they present challenges to the exegete to be able to reconstruct as best as possible an approximation of the original autographs based on the existing manuscripts that we have. And in the same way, the created universe is accessible to us basically through this filter of modern technology. And that has changed over time as well because we have new technologies being developed all the time, just as over the course of anthropological study, for example, or archaeological study, we have now gained access to a greater number of manuscripts than were at hand, say, 100 years ago. Now I get down into the part of this diagram where I basically suggest that what we really have here is theology and science proper, the processes of theology and science. And I would suggest that what we have to work on primarily with regard to theology is extant manuscripts, which comprise the canon, the Bible that we have in our hand today. And we have scientific observations, which are limited by the technology that we have available to us. They are, if you will, the two data sets that we have to operate on. And you can see I'm trying to draw some parallels here. I'm doing that for a reason. We take the actual data and then we apply either the scientific method or theological approaches here. The theological proper here may include exegesis. It may include various types of criticisms. It may include an analysis of linguistics and the language of the original language of the Bible and so on. It may include translation work and so on. But it's a whole process of steps that we use in order to arrive at interpretations from the material that we have. And the same thing occurs actually in science. We apply the scientific method, and that may include observation, it may include experimentation, it may include various types of hypothesis formation and testing of hypotheses and so on. So we go through a process. The results of this process, in the case of theology, I've listed here, are theological error, theological opinion, theological bias, and I'll call theological fact. And I think this becomes pretty evident here. If you look at the history of Christianity, you can find that there were many heretical viewpoints that were espoused at various times in history. We know today that there are even diametrically opposed interpretations of various passages of Scripture. All of those interpretations cannot be correct. Some of them are based more on a particular bias or a leaning one way and so on. If we go to the scientific side, we find we actually have a very similar set of results. We have scientific error. Clearly, some of the science that's being done today is just wrong. The conclusions being drawn are erroneous and will very quickly be shown to be so if they haven't already been debunked. We have scientific opinion. Okay, these are viewpoints, again, that are held that are not really rooted and grounded in the scientific method necessarily. We have scientific bias and we have scientific fact. One of the great challenges is how do we sort through those? Because I think everybody recognizes what we're really after is if scientific fact is truth with as best as we can deduce it from the scientific process, if theological fact is a true representation of God's intent there, and if God is the source, if you will, of both of those, then what we ought to be looking for, I'm going to argue, is a harmonization in order to arrive at what truth is, what reality is. I present this in this format not because I'm trying to diminish theology in any way or elevate science in any way, but because I think it highlights, if you will, some of the parallel concerns in the two disciplines that I don't think are widely appreciated. For example, I don't really think that the average person has a very sophisticated understanding of the processes that are part of theology and where the, you know, firmly held beliefs that many of us hold come from. And I think that has served somewhat as a detriment. I'm not suggesting that everybody should be a professional theologian or an exegete, all right, or an expositor, an interpreter, or a preacher. But I am saying that I think sometimes what we do is we walk in and we approach the science theology question with a rather naive perspective that the theology side is really solid. And there are no problems, there are no difficulties to be encountered, and all of the blame, all of the conflict really falls on the side of science. There are also those who might be more adherents to the scientific viewpoint who say, you know, we know science is really solid. We know that science is based on good methodology, it's really strong, and we know that theology is full of myths and full of mistakes and so on. And they summarily dismiss the theological endeavor because of a lack of understanding. And so I think that if we could popularize, if you will, or communicate maybe a more accurate and more adequate idea of what's involved in both processes, we may stimulate this dialogue a little more honestly and openly, where we could give proper respect to both viewpoints, right, and what they actually can contribute to our understanding of reality. That is what I'm suggesting with regard to that. I guess the next question one might ask is there any biblical warrant for proposing such a model? I mean, that occurred to me, and that troubled me a little bit. Am I just, you know, pulling things out of the air? Am I just looking for parallelisms? Am I just trying to come up with a nifty little diagram that would be interesting to show and that people will ooh and ah about or think about for a while? Or is there some biblical warrant, some substance in Scripture for taking such an approach? And this is real new to me anyway in thinking along these lines. But I want to share with you tonight a little bit of my sense of what Scripture teaches us in regard to that. And I didn't have time to really to prepare clean, nice slides for it, so you're going to have to kind of listen and follow along with me. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to open them because we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. One of the questions that you may want to ask is, how do the Scriptures deal with the issue of God's revelation to man? And can we deduce support for any of the models from the information that's contained in the Bible? I would like to suggest as a starting point that we may want to consider Scripture passages such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Passages such as these attest to God's authorship of Scripture. Passages such as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and John 1:3, all things came into being by him, referring to Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Attest to God's authorship, if you will, of creation. So there is biblical warrant for the top end of that model. In addition, passages such as Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his, referring to God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that mankind, if you will, or men or human beings are without excuse. And Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. These passages, among others, assert that the careful study, at least in my understanding, assert that the careful study of the physical universe will yield factual information about both God and his creation. From these passages cited above, we find evidence of God's revelation in both Scripture and in nature. But how does the Bible compare these two general categories of revelation? Does Scripture provide a model for harmonizing or reconciling them? I would like to suggest to you that we do have such an example. And I'd like to pull out as my example here, if you will, the incarnate Christ. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we find the following. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Along with that, if we look at the passage in Colossians chapter 1, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I'm skipping a couple of verses here, but in 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The passages above cited above demonstrate the significance of the incarnate Christ in God's revelation of his plan of salvation to mankind. In the incarnate Jesus, we have a model for the joining or harmonizing of both general and special revelation. The Hebrews 1 passage seems to teach that God employed a variety of means in the past in order to communicate with mankind. But in the last days, he has chosen to reveal himself most fully and most completely in and through his Son. Jesus was fully God, the image and exact representation of the invisible God. Yet he was also fully human, a living and breathing person comprised of flesh and blood, born of Mary in Bethlehem. In Jesus, God, in a very real way, entered into his own creation in order to both communicate and accomplish the plan of salvation. At one and the same time, general and special revelation were joined together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you need to think about that a little bit, but I've been wrestling with these ideas. And I think that we may indeed have, if you will, this idea of a harmonization of both forms of revelation. If we think about who Jesus was, He was a flesh and blood human being, fully man. He lived on this earth. He not only performed supernatural acts, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. He spoke the very word of God, all right? But yet he also lived in an ordinary way. And the message that was communicated by his earthly ministry was one that was perceived through the ordinary senses and through an ordinary understanding, if you will, of the way in which Jesus went about his daily ministry. Jesus spoke the very words of the Father. In John 12, verses 49 and 50, we have the following. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I don't think we can find a more clear idea that Jesus indeed was giving special revelation, speaking directly the words of the Father to those who were around him and with whom he interacted. And also, not only did he do that, but he performed the works of the Father. In John 10:25, we find that Jesus answered them, quote, I told you, and you do not believe, but the works that I do are in my Father's name. These bear witness to me. We could take that passage or any one of a variety of the passages where we have examples of Jesus performing miracles and doing all sorts of things that are attributed basically to the Father. Jesus also lived and worked in the context of ordinary human experience. In a fallen world, weighed down by the constraints of his humanity, he modeled holiness and perfect obedience to the commands of God in the context of everyday life. So I would like to suggest that in terms of one area there, one model. Now, I'd like to develop a test case, and then I want to give you a little more support for that. Does God intend for man to derive spiritual truth from a combination of general and special revelation? Does God intend for man to derive spiritual truth from a combination of general and special revelation? I would like to suggest to you the case of John the Baptist as an example. In Luke chapter 7, we find that John the Baptist, while in prison, began to have some doubts, or at least desired some reassurance, that his former testimony about Jesus was true. He sent two disciples to ask Jesus a question. And the question basically amounts to, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we are to wait for? Are you the one promised in the Scriptures? I find it very interesting that Jesus chose to answer John's query in a somewhat indirect manner. He could simply have answered yes, but he chose not to do that. Jesus chose to provide an answer by instructing John to compare the testimony of the Holy Scriptures with the ordinary experience of those who had witnessed him doing the work of his Father. The truth of Jesus' messiahship was to be settled for John by comparing human testimony about the miraculous works and preaching of Jesus with the attestation of the inspired Scriptures. And for me, I think here that is an interesting point, case in point. I'd like you to note that it was the testimony about the miraculous acts and not the acts themselves that were to be the evidence for John. John wasn't there to witness them. I'd also like to suggest that when miracles occur, it is not the miracles themselves that are perceived anyway. In thinking about that, I'm not sure that we actually can perceive a supernatural act in and as itself as a supernatural act. If you think about it, what do we see? We see the effects in the context of nature of a supernatural act of God. Whether it be the healing of someone born blind, can we discern the actual processes that are going on in the miraculous transformation of those eyes from being eyes that cannot see to be eyes that see? Or do we really simply know from our own experience and our ability to interact with the world around us that this individual could not see? And now he sees. You see, we see the evidence or the remnant, if you will, so I'm not sure that we ever actually directly interact with the supernatural in that regard. Nature, or maybe more accurately, normal human experience, provides a context for understanding the supernatural. In this way, general revelation provides a context for and a supplement to special revelation. Special revelation, in turn, provides a framework for the proper understanding of God's purpose in creation. And I state there again, thus man perceives the effect of encounters with the supernatural in the context of the natural. Now, that is my major idea, major piece of evidence at the moment. As I said, this has relatively recently occurred to me, and I haven't seen this argument anywhere else. I don't want to suggest that it's something necessarily novel. It may have been thought about and written about and rejected in the past. I can't tell you that for sure. But as I began to think a little bit more about that, I would begin to think that this model may be supported in a larger context more than just those two examples that I've given you. For example, if we consider the events before the fall as they're recorded in Genesis, we find that Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening and interacted with God and nature. For example, in God's creation, we have him in the garden. We have him given the task of naming the animals and so on. If we look at the interaction that occurred between God and Adam, it seems to me that it's an interaction that involved both direct communication by God of his plan and desire, of his regulations and so on, but it also seemed to encompass, if you will, an interaction with what God had created. I think also, and again, I think I need to approach these a little more carefully and to do a little more work on them, but I think that if you look in the context of Moses and the Israelites, you find that God manifested his supernatural revelation in the context of ordinary human experience of creation. The idea of the burning bush and the concept of holy ground. The burning bush is meaningless as a symbol of the supernatural if we don't have a definitive understanding of what the natural expectation is. That bush should have been consumed, but it was not. And yet that visual symbol that we see there was then associated in a communication by God with the concept of designating an area, a physical area of human soil, as being holy ground. We get this idea of God's presence and God's interaction. We might see a similar phenomenon in the pillar and the cloud of fire. And the Ten Commandments at Sinai, the picture of the finger of God writing on tablets of stone, an interaction again, if you will, of God's specific and direct revelation, again being brought to man in the context of both a supernatural interaction and yet a physical representation. We might also go on to consider the passage in Romans 1:20 where Paul asserts the moral culpability of humans who reject the evidence of God that God has placed in nature. I think there are a variety of passages that if we give them due consideration may suggest to us that it may be God's indeed intention and normal pattern to employ both general and special revelation together in order to communicate as fully as possible or as fully as we are capable of comprehending the truth that he would desire us to know. And that brings me back to the title of my talk, Correctly Handling the Word of Truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul exhorts Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I would submit to you for your consideration that this correct handling of the word of truth may involve us giving a much greater deal of thought to the integration of the information that we have in both general revelation as well as special revelation, that we should not become so exclusive, that we should broaden our minds and consider what the proper degree of integration really should be. And with that, I'm going to end for this evening.